Okay, well, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Now, on your tasks, what we did with your tasks, we've been running behind in this class. And we've really constantly been struggling to keep up with the evening class. And the reason why, actually, we got two late starts in both semesters. We started like on a Tuesday or whatever, and so that put us 2 hours behind. And then we had at least 2 hours that were canceled by snow. And so in the evening class, we've got a certain pace that we're keeping, and it's real comfortable. And in the day class, we're constantly trying to catch up. And it's been kind of hard to stay caught up and keep on our schedule with 4 hours just all of a sudden knocked out of your schedule. And so what we did is we corrected the tests in the evening class. And so you'll get them back. And when you get them back, if there is one that's marked wrong and you don't understand it, and you're wondering why the answer is wrong and you can't see why your answer is wrong, if you can't figure the answer out, then please see me. And I'll be glad to help you with it if I possibly can and tell you why your answer is marked wrong. So you do want to look over your tests when you do get them back. Now, one other point that I want to mention is back in Revelation chapter 12 here before we move on, I meant to talk about this in connection with the correcting of the test because it modified at least one test question there on the test. And it has to do with the children and the woman. I'd like to read it to you. I'm indebted to a brother here in the class that has helped me show this. Yes. No, we're not gonna really give you any answers to the test, so don't worry about that. But in Revelation chapter 12, I think there was a certain amount of fuzziness in my thinking here, and I did not see it clearly, and I really didn't know what to say about this. But there's a little understanding here that I think might help you. I know it helped me, although at first I had a little trouble seeing it. Here it is. In Revelation chapter 12, when we talk about the woman, before the rapture consisted of the man-child and the church of Laodicea, okay? And when you had the woman there, you had both church ages, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and they were both making up the woman. And then the man-child came forth, and there was a separation between the woman and the man-child. And the man-child is known as Philadelphia, and then Laodicea, we've been saying, is the woman. Now, that's basically correct. However, there's a little bit of understanding that I think needs to come into our minds. Look down at verse 17 of Revelation chapter 12. It talks about the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. We talked about the remnant of the seed, meaning the remaining ones. Now, the remnant of the seed, remember we were kind of trying to figure out who is that exactly? Is it the ones left over or what is it? Actually, I believe that that would refer to the Laodiceans themselves. They would be the remnant of her seed. They would be the ones left over from the woman after the man-child is separated from the woman. And so when it talks about the remnant of her seed is being destroyed, it's talking about all the Laodiceans is what it's talking about. So therefore, the woman, you can say that the woman is Laodicea, but in a certain sense, the woman is a little bit, I don't know how to say it, but the woman is a little bit different than the Laodiceans. Because at one time, the woman made up both the man-child and the Laodiceans. And then all of a sudden, the man-child is gone, but you still got the woman, but it's a little bit different than the way she was before. And so the remnant of her seed would probably be referring to the Laodiceans, and I think that would be a better way of looking at it. Yes?
Something that really helps me was the fact that you look at the woman, see what you see with the woman, it's the born-again church system.
Yes. Yes.
The woman is that church system, that bride and the saints that are with her. Those that aren't serious, Laodiceans who are lukewarm and the bride who are hungry, and she produces two types of seed.
Yes. Mm-hmm. See what he's saying? He produces the man-child here, and then the remnant of her seed, which is the remaining Laodiceans. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, I don't think that that understanding is necessarily wrong. I don't think it's necessarily wrong. I think just another way of looking at it is that this would be talking about the actual Laodiceans themselves rather than saying that, well, the remnant of her seed would be the remaining ones from the Laodiceans. It's just simply talking about the rest of the Laodicean. So really, just kind of a little play on words here really is what we're looking at. But I feel like it's a more accurate understanding. And like our brother shared with me, he actually had a note from the pastor, and evidently Russell McKenzie had written a pastor on this, and this is what the pastor had said about the passage. So I wanted to pass that on to you. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Well, see, that's the idea I gave you, because that's the idea I had in my mind. That's the only thing I could see. It's the only thing I could figure out. But then when I started looking at the woman, I had to realize that the woman is a little bit different than just the flat-out Laodiceans, although later on after the rapture, the woman is pretty much synonymous with the Laodiceans. But see, before the rapture, you've got the woman, and the woman makes up both the man-child and the Laodiceans. And then after the rapture, you've got just the Laodiceans now. And so the remnant of her seed would be the Laodiceans, apparently. Okay, well, let's turn over to chapter 16. Yes, you're welcome. Chapter 16. So we didn't start this, did we?
No.
Okay, we left off at the end of chapter 15. So it's in chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, there are seven angels here, of course, seven speaking of fullness. And in these plagues, we find the wrath of God is now filled up. Seven last final plagues in which God's wrath is filled up. Now, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God here, this Greek word thumos means God's hot anger, God's passion. So it is his wrath, there says his angry heat, anger boiling up and soon subsiding again. It's like God is going to have, as it were, a godly, spiritual losing of his temper, if you know what I mean. He's going to have a godly indignation like Jesus had when he cleansed the temple. And these seven angels are going to pour out the vials. They're going to pour out the bowls. Now notice it doesn't say sprinkle. They're not sprinkling God's wrath on the earth. They are pouring God's judgment out. It's speaking again of the fullness of God's divine wrath. Every single vessel, as it were, is overflowing with God's wrath. And God's wrath is going to be a full measure that's going to come. And notice it's going to come into the earth. In other words, the bowls of God's wrath, it's going to infect the whole world. Even though we read about one plague maybe smiting one third of the oceans and destroying one third of the fresh waters, in the final analysis, the whole world is affected. The whole world is somehow tied in with these plagues. And so we find that God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. God is so patient. But when his anger breaks forth, it's going to bring swift and very, very devastating judgment. Okay, chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, "And the first went," that is the first angel, "went out of the presence of God and poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, this is parallel in time to trumpet number 1. And it would be parallel to chapter 8, 6 through 7. And in this parallel passage of chapter 8, we find that one-third of the vegetation of the earth is being burned up. Let me read it to you. It says in chapter 8, verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." So this is showing that something else is happening at the same time. One-third of the vegetation and one-third of the area apparently of the earth is being destroyed, being burned up. But then there's a sore that falls upon all men, apparently across the entire face of the whole earth. These men are afflicted with this sore. And as far as the nature of this sore, three different translations here. One translation says it is a hurtful and malignant ulcer. So men are afflicted now with these ulcers that cover their bodies. Another one, the New American Standard, says a loathsome and malignant sore. And then Rotherham says a baneful and painful ulcer. Whatever it is, I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's an ugly, hideous ulcer that is afflicting men, and this is coming upon their body. The word also occurs in Luke chapter 16, verse 21. Same word. That is the account of the poor man along with the rich man in Luke 16, 21. Remember the poor man that was eating from the crumbs of the master's table and so forth, and he was afflicted with those putrefying sores on his body, and the dogs would come and lick those sores. It's that type of sore that's going to come upon men on the earth. And also, interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word in the Septuagint for the boils that were inflicted on the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 9, 8 through 12. So my conjecture, it's some type of boil that's going to come upon them, some type of ulcer on their skin filled with pus, being very, very painful coming upon them. And that's just the first plague. And you know how painful something like that can be. Chapter 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Now this is parallel to the second trumpet in chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. This is a plague on the sea, and putting the two together, chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, together with this, we find that it is really talking probably about one-third of the sea that's being affected here. Let me read to you chapter 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So we find that one-third of the ocean life is now destroyed. Now, the Bible says it's going to become as blood, which means it's probably not going to be literal blood, but probably it's going to have the appearance of blood. Probably looking at it, it's going to look as blood. It's going to be red as color, red in its color. It's going to be the blood of a dead man. It's going to be thickened, coagulated blood. When one-third of the ships are destroyed and they sink, and every living soul of the sea creatures die, when God causes all the life in that area of the sea to be destroyed. Devastating judgment coming on the earth. Chapter 16, verse 4, the next plague. And the third angel poured out his vial or trumpet upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. So now in chapter 16, verse 4, the very fresh water system is afflicted. The fountains of the waters, now this would include things like springs. When it talks about the fountains of the waters, that's talking about things like artesian wells. In other words, the underground water systems, they're going to be contaminated. And they are going to become, the Bible says, blood. Probably talking about the appearance of blood. Now the parallel passage back in chapter 8, 10 through 11, in the parallel passage of chapter 8, there's a star that's called Wormwood. And the star that's called Wormwood, it falls on one-third of the rivers and one-third of the fountains, and they become bitter. So that probably qualifies chapter 16 now to one-third of the portion of the earth. Probably we're looking at one-third of the fresh water supply being destroyed. And they're going to become very, very bitter as wormwood. And the Bible says in the parallel passage, chapter 8, that men are going to die of the waters because they are made bitter. So, in other words, the plague is going to be over a wide area. People aren't going to be able to reach fresh water. Many are going to be driven mad with thirst, and they're going to drink the contaminated waters. Even though it has the appearance of blood, even though it looks like rust, they're going to drink that water. It's going to be very bitter to their taste, and it's going to kill them. But they're dying anyway. It's a last resort. They're dying anyway, so they're going to drink the water. And that is going to kill many of them. And then look at chapter 16, verse 5. Now you see, it's very, very easy for man to misunderstand God. It's very easy for man to say, God, why are you doing this? But the angels never say that. The angels never say, God, why are you doing that? They always know that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is wise. They're like Abraham when Abraham said, the God of all the earth shall do that which is just. But it says that the angel over the waters here in verse 5 says, Lord, you're righteous because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, you'll read something in the Bible, and that's this. There's a law called the law of divine retribution. And God has put it in His Word. And what that law says is this, is that when men kill and when men destroy, it's only just that they receive retribution for their wicked deeds. When I go out and take someone's life and kill them in cold blood, it's only fair that I lose my life as well. It's the law of divine retribution. God has put it in the Word. And so they had shed the blood of saints. They killed the tribulation saints off. And they've killed the prophets of God off, the two prophets that were there in chapter 11. And so God is giving them blood to drink. And then there's another voice that concurs with this first voice in verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now this is another voice coming out of the altar, very possibly that of a saint of God, or saints, plural, of God. Remember the souls under the altar back in chapter 6? Back in chapter 6, 9 through 10, they're crying out in chapter 6, verse 9. Here's what they say. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, Lord, before you detain your judgment? How long, Lord, before you judge the wickedness on the earth?" And finally, God starts judging the wicked on the earth, and then the angel cries out in verse 5, and now in verse 6 and following, the saints of God apparently are crying out from the altar, and they're saying, "Lord, you are righteous. You are just for judging the wicked this way." Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the blood of Abel is said to cry out to God for justice. Genesis 4:10. Okay, well, chapter 16, verse 8. We're going through these plagues fairly rapidly now. It says in chapter 16, verse 8, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." Now, this is parallel to chapter 8 and verse 12. And back in chapter 8, verse 12, we find that the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened for one-third of the day. God extinguishes their light. They don't shine for one-third of the day. I suppose for maybe something like 8 hours. There's no light given from the sun, no light given from the moon and the stars and so forth. Well, this plague is showing the reverse effects. This plague is showing that when the sun does shine, it scorches men with a fierce heat. So the sun is hidden from their view for a long period of time, but oh, when that sun comes out, it scorches them with a burning, blistering heat. And it's going to be very painful heat that they're going to be afflicted with. There's an ironic scripture. It's found back in Psalm chapter 97. Here's what it says. Psalm 97, verse 3. Psalm 97, verse 3. "A fire goeth before him," talking about God, "and burneth up his adversaries round about. Let them all be put to shame that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols." And so God is talking about those that worship the pagan idols. He's going to burn them in the fire. That's just what's happening now. And this is foreshadowing the lake of fire now. God is showing them. This is just a little taste of what they're going to face for all eternity, that scorching, blistering, fiery heat of the lake of fire. And here's what it says in chapter 16, verse 9. "And men were scorched," the margin says, "burned with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." There's a play on words here. Men were scorched with scorching heat, and they blasphemed God. Or men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed God. And undoubtedly, thousands are going to die in this plague. And I think of the heat wave that occurred in the Midwest back in 1980. Several people died in that heat wave. And yet, that's nothing like what is going to come on the earth during this time. And the result is that their hearts are hardened. And we find in the sixth plague later on, men's hearts are still unrepentant. Back in chapter 9 and verse 20, when God sent 200 million men filled with demons to march against Israel at Armageddon, men still repented not. They still did not give God the glory, even when they saw all those dead people. And then down at the end of chapter 16 here, you'll find right before the second coming, right when God pours out hail, what are the men of the earth doing in verse 21? They are still blaspheming God because of the plagues of the hail. Right up to the second coming, it's going to take the actual appearance of Jesus himself to finally get man to repent. And this is why the judgments are getting more and more severe all the time to somehow break the will of man. Well, chapter 16, verse 10. Yes. Sure.
There is a really, the atmosphere is really stirred up. It's a known fact that pollution in the air head will block out the light, mm-hmm. but will not reflect light, and then heat will intensify.
Like a heat blanket, like a canopy around the earth.
But it could be an explanation of what, you know, naturally will happen.
Especially when you stop and think about all the earthquakes filling and all the volcanoes and everything, filling the earth with debris and so forth, blotting out the sun. Well, I don't have any doubt that God will not use natural events to somehow bring judgment on man, but they're directly caused by his justice. But I see what you're saying. That's a good possibility. Okay, well, let's read on here. Chapter 16, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That means his throne. That's what it's talking about, the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So now here in chapter 16, verse 10, there is darkness that comes upon the throne of the beast. Now, what is this darkness? What is the source of it? Well, I wonder if you remember the parallel plague, the parallel judgment here. It's found in chapter 9, 1 through 11. And in chapter 9, 1 through 11, the fifth trumpet plague, which is actually the first woe, so the fifth plague is the first woe, and the sixth plague is the second woe, and the seventh plague is the third and final woe. But actually what this fifth trumpet or first woe is, it's a grisly demonic plague that's going to come upon the world. And this plague is going to afflict men with fiery, stinging pain. And they're going to be smitten by these demons, and they're going to have pain like from a scorpion sting, the Bible says. And they won't be able to escape for 5 months. And the Bible says they're going to want to die. They're going to seek death. They won't be able to. They're going to seek to die, and yet God is not going to allow them to pass into the afterlife. And so in addition to the affliction of the scorpion stings and so forth, now it's aggravated. Now it's increased. Now there's darkness coming upon them. And so death is going to flee from them, and that's going to be part of their judgment. And his kingdom, the kingdom of the devil, is going to be full of darkness. Now, what is this? Is this a literal darkness that's going to come on the earth for 5 months, or is it a figurative darkness? Well, all this, both of them, is possibilities. It may be a literal darkness that's going to come upon the world. I personally can't rule that out, because God, in the ninth plague on Egypt, brought a literal darkness upon the land of Egypt, except for the land of Goshen. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. So God could bring a literal darkness upon the earth. Exodus 10:21. But then there's the figurative, and I think the figurative also fits very well. Figurative would be a spiritual oppression rather than a physical darkness. In other words, their minds are being filled with darkness now. Their minds are being filled with oppression. You know, Jesus talked about the sinner. He talked about the wicked, that they love darkness rather than light. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they like physical darkness, but rather a spiritual darkness. They love spiritual darkness rather than light, lest their deeds be reproved. And back in Psalm chapter 69, verse 23, I think David is praying, he's talking about, Lord, I pray that you would bring darkness on my enemies. Psalm 69, 23. We know that the devil can bring a real spiritual oppression and a real darkness to people's minds. There are saints that they've known God, loved God, and they turn from God and walk away from the Lord, and they forget a lot of what they knew, and they're in a place of darkness now, and they're antagonistic against God himself and his Son. And so the devil can bring a darkness on the earth. Now, the Bible, interestingly enough, again, says that the day of the Lord is going to be a time of darkness. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, the day of the Lord will be a time of darkness. And in Nahum chapter 1, and verse 6, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, and in Zephaniah chapter 1, and verse 15, the day of the Lord is going to be a time of darkness. That's what we're looking at right now, the day of God's retribution and wrath on the earth. Now, notice here, back in chapter 16, verse 10, that this plague is on the throne of the beast. So in other words, God is directing the brunt of it against the Antichrist and his kingdom. Against the devil and his kingdom. Against the worldwide government, in other words. It's on everyone but the 144,000. So what we find is that God is judging the kingdom of the Antichrist right now. Remember we talked about he's going to reign with full power for 3.5 years, and then God in the seventh seal starts pouring out the plagues, and in the seventh seal, his kingdom now is being judged by God. And by now, it's in a state of chaos. There's darkness that has come upon it. By now, it's at a near standstill. It's in a stupor. It's paralyzed. There's no way that people that are gnawing their tongues for pain for 5 months and they're in a state of darkness, there's no way they're going to be able to function normally. They're not going to be able to operate the way that they normally would be. They're going to be haunted and tormented by the devil. And their minds are going to be extremely oppressed. And what we find is that the beast is no longer apparently reigning supreme now. God is judging him. And it's going to culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, in which, again, we see his empire apparently divided. Now, the strong point here, in verse 10, it says that they gnawed their tongues for pain. This word gnaw, it's the word masaomai. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to chew or bite or eat or consume. They're chewing and biting and consuming their own tongue. I know, I've never experienced pain like that. I've had a couple painful times I can remember in my life, but I've never experienced pain in which I chewed my tongue. That is an extremely, extremely excruciating, intense agony that they're experiencing. And I think it's really ironic. It's interesting to note that the very part of their body that they've been using to curse God, the very part of their body that they've been using to blaspheme God, God says, I'm going to make you eat your tongue. I'm going to make you consume your own tongue. That shows the terrible judgment that is going to come upon these blasphemers. They're going to gnaw their own tongues. And yet the Bible tells you in verse 11, they repented not. They repented not. Plague after plague after plague after plague has come upon them. They've rejected the man-child. They've rejected the Laodiceans and the two witnesses and the signs and the wonders that the two witnesses did. And still their will is unbroken. Still they are unrepentant. Still they are abandoned to evil deeds. And so God's stroke is getting heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And you see, this is why God doesn't want his bride on the earth. You know, the Lord doesn't want his chosen one, his dove, to go through this type of thing.
Do you feel that this angel pouring out his bowl and the demons that we saw, the demonic plague that we saw poured out of the earth, do you feel that God is using the demon spirits that he releases from the Eden to be poured out on the throne of the beast, and that he's using Satan against himself?
Mm-hmm.
Or do you feel that his demons are coming on the earth and attacking man, and that this is a plague from God himself that's being poured out of the earth?
I think it is the devil. I think it is God turning the devil's kingdom against himself. And it's just, we're going to see, when it really boils down to Armageddon, Armageddon is just all sheer confusion, is the way it ends up. The devil's kingdom is totally turned in upon itself. There's only so much man can withstand. And now men are so filled with demons and so filled with hatred that man begins to destroy himself. And so I think God allows it. We say, well, why would the devil destroy his own kingdom? Well, that's the nature of the devil. He's full of hatred. He's full of envy. He has no love in him. He often does things that do not make any sense. Like the pastor's been sharing, this kingdom will destroy that kingdom over here, and Egypt will destroy Assyria, and Babylon will destroy, you know, this other kingdom, and Medo-Persia will destroy Assyria. All the devil cares about is that man is destroyed and that he is exalted. That's all he cares about. And he's trying to exalt himself at Armageddon. That's his last all-out bid for Christ's throne. So it doesn't make any sense. There's no way you can make any sense out of what the devil is doing here. But I think that God is directly bringing this judgment on man. It's a direct thing allowed by God, to answer your question. And you see, the demons and the devil, they are still God's servants. They are disobedient servants, but they are still at his beck and his command. Yes. I think it's just sheer chaos in the earth by now. That's what I think. I think it's going to come to that very point where there's no place you're going to be able to go to find peace of mind. There's no one you're going to be able to turn to. There's no hope. That's why the Bible talks about the entire world will be deceived by pharmakia, by drugs. are going to pump drugs into their bodies, I believe, to somehow alleviate the pain and the torment and everything. That's not going to help them either. It's just going to deceive them all the more. But I think it's going to involve everyone from the least on up to the greatest. Yes.
Do you think a parallel would have to be when Jesus cast the demons into the first client? They just
yes. Uh-huh, right. Right. Yes. Yes, right. And, you know, you wonder, well, why would the demons do that? Why would they go in the pigs and destroy the pigs or whatever? Well, in the Gadarene demoniac, there were apparently a lot of demons of suicide and everything. He was slashing himself with stones and self-hatred and everything. That's the way they manifested themselves, and they ended up in the pigs, and they killed the pigs. I mean, the pigs destroyed themselves. And this is exactly what's happening to man. These people they're going to be seeking suicide, and it's going to escape them. Well, let's look at the next one. Chapter 16, 12 through 16 is the sixth bowl judgment. Chapter 16, 12 through 16. This is the passage in which the Euphrates River is being dried up. It is parallel to chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. And it really consists of two different parts here. Part number one is that the river Euphrates itself dries up. And the river Euphrates dries up in preparation for the great day of God Almighty. That's what the Bible tells you. And then the second part of this plague is that tremendous demon forces, again, are involved here. Demon forces are involved that are going to bring the rebellious armies of the world to Armageddon to oppose Jesus Christ. It's going to be more than just the natural mind of man. We're going to see unclean spirits like frogs are going to go forth and deceive the kings of the earth so that they start marching to Armageddon. Okay, let's read chapter 16, verse 12 now. And the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So there's a great nationality of people, the kings of the east, the oriental nations, that are going to march against Israel. And there is something that must take place first before they can march. Namely, the river Euphrates must be dried up. Now, the river Euphrates, according to our map and so forth, is one of the most prominent rivers in the world. It's about 1,800 miles long in length. It's a famous oriental river. This river is starting way up here in Turkey and northern Syria and flowing 1,800 miles down to the Persian Gulf. The oriental nations would march down to Palestine from this area here, through Iran and Iraq, down into Syria, and down into the land of Palestine, and the river Euphrates would be an obstruction to them. So let's talk about this drying up of the river Euphrates. Yes. I would think it doesn't mention it here, though, in the passage as far as it being dried up. You would think it would be just as bad, but the Bible is silent on it. So I don't know why it is. I don't know what will happen to the Tigris, but it does specifically mention the river Euphrates. Now, two possibilities here I'm going to mention again. Best to keep open if we can't tie it down here. Number one, we might be looking at a literal drying up of the river Euphrates. God might cause that river Euphrates to dry up, and that's going to facilitate the armies of the east in a mad, demonically driven rush against the nation of Israel to march to Armageddon. And the drying up of the river is going to remove the chief obstacle to a rapid advance and attack against the land of Palestine. Now, God in other times has dried up various bodies of water. God dried up the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through it. God dried up the River Jordan so that Israel could march over it into the Promised Land. God's done this before. Now, just to refresh your memory, let me turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. We read this briefly once before. I want to repeat it to you, though. Chapter 11, verse 15. God talking about drying up the river and the tongue of the Red Sea here. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the context is very clearly in the last days. Up in verse 11, it's talking about the regathering of Israel to to Palestine in the millennium. And as far as we know, of course, obviously, God has not done this great phenomena yet. Let's read it carefully here. Two things that God is going to do. It says in verse 15, He's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Another way of saying this, the Lord is going to dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. Now, what the Egyptian sea would be is the Red Sea. The Red Sea. So when we look at our map, God is going to cause the Red Sea to dry up. That would be this gulf right here. This portion of the Red Sea. And that would facilitate the armies of Africa. And the Bible makes it pretty clear. The armies of Africa are going to march against Israel. Not just Ethiopia, not just Libya, but all of Africa is also going to be used by the devil. And so that would remove a major obstruction. God's going to smite that thing very possibly before the Battle of Armageddon. And then God is going to smite a second body of water. And this is a little bit obscure to our thinking. And that is the phrase, the river. It says He's going to smite the river. He's going to shake His hand over the river. He's going to smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. Here's another way you could say it. That with a scorching wind, He's going to sweep His hand over the river. And He will break it into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. And the question is, which river is it talking about? It doesn't tell you here. And there are two possibilities in the Bible that are not often addressed by their title. The river Nile or the river Euphrates. Either the Nile River or the river Euphrates here. In other words, the Nile River is called the river in the Bible, and the river Euphrates is called the river in the Bible. So it isn't real clear here in this passage. There is a good possibility that even the Nile River will be dried up to remove any impediment, to remove any obstruction. And so if the river here in chapter 11, verse 15, does refer to the Nile, then possibly the Nile River, the Euphrates River, and the Red Sea are going to all be dried up to make a clean sweep for all the armies towards Armageddon. Now, what that would do, that would remove every single obstruction for all the armies to get to Palestine. They can get to the land of Palestine from the north, they can get to it from the east, and they can get to it from the area of Africa as well. Every single obstruction is going to be removed so that they can make a real quick sweep towards the land of Palestine. Now, incidentally, backing up on the river Euphrates here, literally being dried up, I read not long ago that Red China has already built a huge road over the Himalayan mountains. And they built this road, and it's built over northern India and into Afghanistan. And so for the first time in history, that's a very, very rugged country, very high mountains in that area. But for the first time in history, they can move a massive army over the Himalayan mountains down into Afghanistan and on towards the Euphrates River. So that is already prepared in a certain sense. And also, there is a dam on the river Euphrates called the River Tabqa, or the Dam Tabqa. And they say that that dam could be totally dammed up. That could also dry up the river. Now, here I know it says God is doing it, but I'm just throwing that out for a possibility. It's kind of interesting that that does occur here historically. Well, some say, would a river really obstruct modern armies from reaching the land of Palestine? Would that really stop and hinder? It really would. One example that comes to my mind is General Douglas MacArthur in the Korean War. And there's a river up in northern Korea. It's called the River Yalu. And what he wanted to do, he wanted to blow the bridges up on that river because the communists were pouring down into Korea. And it was a simple thing, just blow the bridges up, and there's no way that they can move their troops across that river. And he wanted to blow that up. The State Department wouldn't allow him to blow those bridges up. But he knew that that was a great hindrance. That river itself was a great hindrance to those armies. Modern armies, and yet it was a hindrance to them. And remember now, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, we're not necessarily talking about fully equipped armies with fully trained soldiers. By this point in time, we're talking about maybe even a ragtag army with women, maybe even children, and they're all coming together, and you know, they're filled with a devil, they're filled with demons, and they're filled with hatred against God and against Israel. And so they're not going to be necessarily fully trained armies. And so God is going to make a way for them to reach the land of Palestine. Now, the second picture would be a figurative drawing up of the river Euphrates. We've talked about this briefly before, but in this scenario, the river Euphrates would symbolize the life source of world Babylon. World Babylon is synonymous, as it were, with the world government in a certain sense. But God is going to cause, figuratively, the spiritual river Euphrates to dry up through the plagues from God. And we read in chapter 16 about the throne of the beast, how his very throne is plagued. And what this is going to cause figuratively now is the Antichrist to loosen his grip on his world kingdom. And it's going to give opportunity to the kings of the east to mount their own offensive against Israel. And they're not going to be fully at the Antichrist's command now. In fact, they may even be disobedient to him. And so it's going to open up the door now for them, see, to march against Palestine. But at any rate, here in verse 12, it says that the kings of the east, literally of the sun rising, are going to march against Israel. This is a reference to the kings of the oriental nations. Nations like Japan, like China, which I suppose has the largest army right now in the world, the army of China, and India, which has a huge, huge population of people, Southeast Asia. So it's an incredible army of 200 million, the Bible talks about. Oriental rulers. Now, remember what the sign of Japan was during World War II? The rising sun. And that's literally what this is saying here, the sun rising, kings of the sun rising. And so the Oriental nations, it's going to be a massive Oriental confederacy, and they're marching, 200 million of them, and they're going to slay one-third of the population of mankind, either on their way to Armageddon or after they arrive at Armageddon, probably both. Realize now, many, many other nations, all the nations of the world are coming, not only the Oriental nations as well. But then it says in chapter 16, verse 13, so incredible that armies like this would do that. How would you explain it? Well, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, that is, out of the mouth of the devil and out of the mouth of the Antichrist and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils. They are the spirits of demons. So now we find that there are three unclean demon-like spirits, very, very powerful demon power prince spirits, whatever you want to call them, that are going to come from the mouth of Satan, from the mouth of the Antichrist, from the mouth of the false prophet. They're going to be released to go forth. Now, the Bible calls them unclean spirits like frogs. I don't know about you, but growing up, frogs were good for one thing, and that was a BB gun. But I never was attracted to frogs. I always felt like they stunk, they're unclean, you know, they live in muck and mire, and it's a fitting picture of demon spirits here. And what this boils down to, these are deceiving spirits, and they're going forth, they're using deception, as we're going to see in verse 14. They're using deception, they're using miracles of delusion, and what this is saying is that it is going to be through supernatural delusion. It's going to be through supernatural signs that the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be able to summon the kings and the armies of the world to the final conflict against God. And men are going to be deceived. It's not going to be just their natural mind. They're not going to just say, well, I think I'll go to Israel and knock off Israel. It's going to be demon spirits that come to their mind, and these demon spirits are going to, again, lie to their mind and deceive them, and they're going to be deceived into marching against Jesus here at Armageddon. Let's turn back to a parallel passage, 1 Kings chapter 22. Remember the account of Ahab? And Ahab made an alliance, as it were, with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat should have never done that.
Amen.
And they were going up to battle against the enemy at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat was a little bit leery about this whole thing, and so he's saying to Ahab, why don't we seek the Lord? Do you have any prophets around here that know the mind of the Lord to see what God's mind is for this battle? And so, of course, Ahab brings forth 400 prophets, and when they're all done prophesying, oh, glowing things, victory is for you, Ahab, and so on and so forth. Jehoshaphat's a little bit leery of all those prophets and says, there's someone else around? And Ahab says, well, there's one prophet, his name is Micaiah, and I don't like him because he always prophesies the truth. He always tells me the truth, and I don't like that. I don't like to hear what he has to say, so I always keep him around as a last resort. But he's here. So they bring forth Micaiah, and here's what Micaiah saw. In 1 Kings chapter 22, let me read to you verse 19. And Micaiah is actually addressing now Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And he said, Micaiah talking now, prophet of God, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. He saw a vision now. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? God was saying, it's time to knock off Ahab. And I want a deceiving spirit to go and deceive him so he'll be deceived and go forth and be judged. And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So Micaiah told him exactly the way it was. Ahab didn't listen. And Ahab believed his false prophets and went forth. He was deceived. He was deluded. Went forth and lost his life. And the dogs licked up his blood, the Bible says. But the point is that there were demon spirits. They were allowed by God, and they went forth into the mouths of these false prophets. And Ahab was deceived. That's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. Exactly. Exactly happening here. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, talking about demons now, working miracles, working signs. What is the devil's real purpose here in doing all these signs and wonders? What is his real purpose? Why would he do this? Again, it doesn't seem to make any sense. It seems like he's putting the noose around his own neck. Why would he do this? Well, I think that the devil has got a certain purpose in all this. And I think maybe there's a couple of thoughts here. Number one, this is his last all-out bid for Christ's kingdom. You know, when the Bible talks about putting all your cards on the table, this is the last showdown. This is it for the devil. He knows it. Everything is at stake right now. And so this is his last all-out bid. This is his last attempt to wrench the kingdom from Jesus. There's another reason, though. I think that he is probably trying to get there to Israel, very possibly to destroy the 144,000. He knows that they are near to the heart of God. He knows that they have not taken his mark. He knows that they've kept themselves pure. They are undefiled, and they are virgins. And so he might want to go forth and get them. That might be another part of his motive. And then the third thing that he might be desirous to do is to destroy the entire nation of Israel. If you look historically, the devil has always hated the Jews, always hated Israel. Talk about a persecuted people. There has been nation after nation raised up by the devil just to try to destroy the Jews. And he's going to make an all-out bid to destroy them before they can accept their Messiah and be saved. He knows that Jesus is coming back again. He knows that he has but a short time. He knows that when Jesus does come back again, he doesn't trust Jesus. Jesus always wins. He's going to try to destroy Israel before Jesus comes back again to steal their eternal souls. Now, what we find is that, and this is an interesting thought, let me just toss this out for your thinking, is that the nations may, at the outset, gather at the devil's bidding as his allies. He might be putting this deceptive appeal out to them. You need to come as my allies. And that's how they might come, because these demon spirits are going forth from the devil and from the false prophet and from the Antichrist to deceive the nations. So they might at the outset come at his bidding as his allies, or they may come at his command and then turn on him as they are coming. And there seems to be some indication in the Bible that they're going to turn on him. And there are tidings out of the north, it says in the book of Daniel, that trouble him. Tidings out of the east that trouble him. And the tidings out of the east would be the kings of the east, undoubtedly. Tidings out of the north would be Russia. And I think what's happening is by this time the world is fed up with the false prophet. They're fed up with the Antichrist. They're fed up with the devil. They're fed up with God. They're fed up with themselves. They're fed up. And they're going to march that way. They might, at the outset, march at his bidding, but they're going to turn against him very possibly. Yes, Keith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what I say. It doesn't make any sense. And I think maybe at the outset, he's telling them to come as his allies, but they turn on him. And they no longer become his allies. is the picture that I seem to get from the Bible. More on that later. Now, it's interesting also, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, I don't have time to really delineate this passage here, but Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6, some of the major armies that are involved in this, we know that Magog is going to come down. Magog, basically what it boils down to is Russia. It is really the Scythians, which is a portion of Russia. And then Meshach, when you read in the Bible about Meshach, that's talking about Moscow. It's very interesting to look in the commentators and so forth. Almost all of them concur on these points now. But Meshach is Moscow, which is Russia. And then there's another title that's used, Tubal. The title of Tubal, you can read about it again in Ezekiel 38, but that's another term for Tobolsk, and again, it's referring to Russia. You see, at one time, Russia apparently was comprised of several nations, and then it grew into the great nation that we now know as Russia, but actually there are a lot of different nationalities in Russia, a lot of different groups of people, and a lot of different people. There's Mongoloids, and there's different groups of people. In fact, the Russians are actually in a minority, the actual Russian people themselves in Moscow, in the land of Russia itself. So all these different nationalities are going to come. Persia is going to come, which is Iran. Ethiopia is going to come. Now, most authorities I've read use that as a term synonymous for most of Africa. Libya is going to come. We know that Muammar Gaddafi is not the best friend of Israel right now. So Libya is going to come. And then Gomer, which is talking about the land basically of Germany, which is really a reference to that portion of Europe, is going to come. And then Tagarma is going to come, which is Turkey as well. Turkey. Now that's just a few of the nations, because the Bible says the kings of the whole earth are going to come. So we can rest assured that every single nation that's still around during this time is going to be involved in this, and they're going to be gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So notice now, this is really a showdown between the devil and God, and of course, the devil is using man to fight against God. Let's read chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says here in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, Jesus is saying, "I am coming as a thief." When is he talking about? What period of time is this? Probably the second coming. He's warning, I suppose, maybe the 144,000 now, that he is coming. The second coming is going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. He's coming as a thief. Not as a criminal now, but he's coming with the idea of surprise. It's going to be God's surprise attack. And God is warning now, "Blessed is he that is watching and keeping his garments." Now, this might refer particularly to the 144,000 on the earth now during this time. He's warning them that don't lose your garment. Keep your white garment on. Keep pure before me. It might also be a reference to the Jews that are starting to turn to God now. And they're starting to finally soften a little bit towards God. They've been listening to the 144,000. And Jesus is warning them, even though they're not saved yet, to put their garments on, to prepare for the second coming. And the Bible talks about, "Blessed is he that watches, and blessed is he that keeps his garments." Now, let me read to you a quote from Edersheim in his book, The Temple. They had a very interesting custom during this time. He says on page 148, quote, "During the night, the captain of the temple," and there was a man, he was called the captain of the temple, and he would walk around and make his rounds. It says, "He made his rounds, and on his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten, or his garments were set on fire, a punishment, as we know, actually rewarded. Hence the admonition to us who, as it were, are here on the temple guard, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." So they would sneak around, the temple guard would, and if you were asleep, they'd light your garments on fire. And what Jesus is saying, watch, keep your garments. Watch for the second coming now. It's very, very nigh. Okay, well, we'll have to look at verse 16 tomorrow. Look at the actual Battle of Armageddon itself tomorrow. Go ahead.
You can hand it in like Wednesday night in the library. And some teachers go with that and some don't, and I didn't know what you
were. I'm pretty lenient on that, as long as it's Wednesday. Mm-hmm. When are you going to do yours? 6 o'clock in the morning?
No,
you'll have
I'm
it at home?
Huh?
Well, I thought, I was pretty sure you'd be here at 6 o'clock in the morning. Huh?